Okay. Welcome back every Thursday. All right, just a quick overview of what we've done in the last few weeks here. So this is an overview of the first topic. We spoke about the very first words of the Nicene Creed. We spoke a little bit, we literally just touched on it, about why the creed was formed, or how and how was it formed. Yeah, the first words were "we believe," and we spoke about our faith in God, or what really is our faith all about. Yeah, and we spoke about the one God, the Holy Trinity. We spoke about how they related to each other, and how they relate to us, and how they make a difference in our lives. And we spoke about how the different parts of the creed. So what we're going to talk, the part we're going to talk about today, was formulated in Nicaea in 325, not 3235. That's like still in the future, yeah? So we believe in one God, and they spoke about the Father, and that's what Bwana Elijah spoke to us about last week. And today we're going to talk about Jesus Christ. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. And next week we'll talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not really spoken about too much. It's not preached about too much. So it's nice if we get an understanding of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, and how what the role of the Holy Spirit was in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So we said before that the creed was formulated because there was heresy. Heresy in the 3rd and 4th century, or the 4th and 5th century. And the church fathers like Athanasius and Cyril of Alexandria formulated this creed of faith, and they said we need this in order for all the churches to be in unison and to confess the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and other things as well. And we're going to talk about that later in the few weeks. Yeah, there's so much dogma and so much theology in the creed. We can talk about it for ages, but we're just going to stick to our basic headings for this series. Spoke about God the Father and His role, and when Elijah went into detail, you can listen to it in the on the website, and I'll send you the link after. Okay, we're going to talk about Jesus Christ. Now, when I came to think about what am I going to talk to you guys about Jesus Christ? You guys know Jesus, okay? You've read the Gospels, you've read the Epistles, you've read the Old Testament. You know so much about Him, yeah. So I thought I wanted to take a different kind of route and go from the lens of the church tradition. Okay, Alexander Schmemann. So we're going to talk a little bit about the church liturgical year. Okay, and this is kind of dogma and it's kind of liturgical order that every single year we celebrate certain feasts that belong to Jesus Christ. Okay. Let's read what Alexander Schmemann says in his book, Liturgy and Life. Yeah? Our liturgical year is built on the remembrance of Christ. The church calendar fills time with the memory of Christ and makes time itself an image of salvation and new life. For it is indeed proper function of liturgy that in and through it, everything that Christ accomplished once always returns to life, is made present again, actualized in its relation to us and our salvation. A feast thus is an entrance into and communion with the eternal meaning of an event of the past through which we taste the kingdom of God. How awesome is that? That pretty much sums up why we celebrate feasts and fasts and do all of these things that we do in the church. Okay? So this is the passage that we're looking at today, yeah? We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages. That's his first. Remember how in the very first topic we spoke about the two births of Jesus Christ, begotten before the Father before all ages. That's one. He says, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation, he came down from heaven. Okay. Was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary, and became man. That's his human birth from St. Mary, but nothing changed in terms of his divinity. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead according to the scriptures, ascended into the heavens. He sits at the right hand of his Father, and he is coming again in his glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. This is the part of of this is pretty much almost half the creed, and it stopped there for a few years, yeah, until there was a heresy on the Holy Spirit, and they said, no, we have to add the next part. So they added the next part after, which we'll talk about next week. So let's look at this liturgical year that we have, yeah? In the Epistle of Hebrews, St. Paul writes, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So God had never left us, God had never left us even till the end. He's always with us, yeah? When you say Emmanuel, yeah, yeah.
Who wrote the creed? Sorry.
It was formulated by the church fathers in the councils.
So it wasn't just Athanasius.
They say it's a Nicene creed and Athanasius wrote it, but like there was an agreement with all of the fathers to say, yeah, it was like we agree that this is the Christian universal kind of creed of faith. So, for example, like the 318 assembled at Nicaea, the 150 Constantinople, 200 in Ephesus. Do you want to go through each father, Yanni?
No.
Oh, okay.
He agreed with all of them.
Who?
At that one time.
So, Nicaea, they had the first...
At the Council of Nicaea. They had the consensus that that is the creed. That they couldn't agree.
And that was until the Holy Spirit part, the part about the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, it says... we believe in the Holy Spirit. That part was, I think, Constantinople.
So each part was.
That's what I'm saying. That's what I was saying before. That in the very when we look at the creed. Yeah, the first part we believe in one God. Two, the part about Jesus Christ, which we're taking today, was in Nicaea. The next part, because there began a heresy against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is just an energy that flies around and it's not divine.
Yeah.
Okay? So they said, no, hang on. Like, stop there. Let's take you to a council and let's agree on something. They excommunicated, I can't remember off the top of my head who was, I think it was either Sabellius or Apollinarius or one of these guys. I can't remember. Or Macedonians. I can't remember.
Oh, the Macedonians.
The heretics. No. His name is Macedonius. Not the country Macedonia, because Macedonia, I think there's Orthodox people there.
Okay.
They're actually Eastern Orthodox.
Well, that's
what I was thinking. No. His name is Macedonius, not from Macedonia. Okay, and then sorry, I need a hard drive myself. Sorry, thanks, Kat. Thanks. And then Ephesus is the very famous one with Nestorius. He said, St. Mary is not to be called Theotokos because she gave birth to a human person called Jesus. For they said that Jesus was not God, and that St. Mary should not be called the Mother of God or the God-bearer. The God-bearer is the translation for Theotokos,
yeah.
God-bearer.
Yeah.
But Mother of God, yeah, it's okay.
Okay.
Yeah?
Okay.
Close enough, okay? So then that's when they came up with, we exalted the Mother of True Light, and the church put it as the introduction to the creed. Make sense?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. No, all good. Yeah, please, if you have questions, if you missed out on last time, please, like, there's also a Slido as well. So if you have, like a question, you can put it on the Slido, the THTH. All right, let's read what St. Paul said, yeah? So, we pray in the liturgy of St. Basil, you have not abandoned us to the end, okay? Rather, we undertook and taught and explained to us the prophets and the methods of... this is Galatians. Sorry. Galatians chapter 4, if anyone wants to take it out. God always did not leave us from him until the end. Rather, we undertook, taught and explained to us the prophets and the methods of this number. But in the last days, he told us about him, the only Son who is in the fatherly embrace every time. He came to us, born of a woman under the law, to save those who are under the law. Galatians, yeah? The event is what the apostles have preached about and announced to us in the church, in the readings. In Colossians 1:26, it says, the secret that had been hidden since the ages and since generations have now been revealed to his saints. His saints, which is us. And this mystery appeared in the preaching of Jesus, according to a revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest or in Romans. Now made manifest and by the prophetic scripture made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Okay? Every liturgical year is a living memory and work of the work of salvation. When the sacrament is revealed to the church, it has to keep the sacrament without interruption day and night and from year to year. And every single day, we pray liturgy every single day. We do the unction of the sick as many times as people have asked in the past. You know, the church really should be doing the unction of the sick to people who are actually sick. But we shouldn't actually take this as a memory, as something that happened in the past and forget about it. This is something different, yeah? For example, like, would anyone go and celebrate their fifth birthday again today? Not really. But with Jesus, within the church community, it's for us, it's a mystery because it affects our eternal life. It affects us in the end. Our fifth birthday doesn't affect us now. Yeah, if we can go back and celebrate, it's not going to affect us. But because Jesus died for us and this was something big for us that we are now able to live on eternally. So every year we live according to the church calendar. We live the memory of the work of salvation that has been given to us. Yeah. The liturgical year is a sanctification of time. We have a permanent celebration of the mystery of God's salvation and the permanent presence of Christ. So we say every single year, the revelation of God becomes clearer to us. And as God mentioned about this in the past of his feast in John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and he should depart from this world to the Father, he loved his own who were in the world and he loved them to the end. Okay, so it's a continuous work. God is with us all the time, sanctifies us all the time. The hour of Jesus is not only the moment of the cross, but it is an expression of the time of Christ. For example, it says here, whereas the Passover is an expression of the covenant between God and his children, the hour of Jesus came before his memorial to carry him in him the salvific perspective that can only be understood in the mystery of God's love for the world. So when we talk about, so for example, the Passover was a one moment thing, you know, in the past. Jesus set that aside and he said, this is what you need. Body, when he spoke about the body and blood, he said, this is what you need. So it became a living work of salvation from that time until today. Okay. The liturgical year is a continuous building of the church in the mystery of Christ. Every single day, every single moment, every single year where we live out the church's life, feasts, fasts, saints' feasts. We look at the feasts in the church. It's not only a circle that just goes around and around and around. We just do the same thing every year. But rather, it is an end point to a new beginning in an ascending start to a deeper discovery of the mystery of eternal salvation. Imagine every year we renew ourselves in all these feasts and these fasts. And it becomes a starting point for us to continue understanding what salvation is. And so the church wants to remind us that every time you come to church, every time you come and attend a feast, for example, Annunciation or Transfiguration or Epiphany, we are reminded of the work of salvation, and we are reminded that every time the church gets bigger, we keep building up the mystery of Christ within the church. Also, the last point here is that liturgical year is an eschatological movement. I think someone spoke about eschatology before. Eschatology is like the study of the last times, yeah? Like what the last times will be like, okay? In Ecclesiastes, he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their heart, except that no one can find out that God does from the beginning to the end. Okay. We also have the church readings. We read I'd say, I don't know exactly how much of the gospel we read during, but during Pascha, it's Old Testament, New Testament. We read like probably majority of the Bible throughout that time. In the early Pascha, in the early years in Pascha, they used to literally sit and read from Old Testament, New Testament from start to finish in 1 week. For now, it's going to be very, very difficult. No one really has time. You know, we're in a fast-paced world. Yeah, it's very hard. The church readings are not readings compatible with historical events of the of the church or remembered by the church, but they help us experience these end of times, the eschatological present allows us to think about our eternal life, think about the last times. Yeah. Let's look at how the church expresses its liturgical year. Okay. Icons. Yeah.
What was the reason you read Galatians and Colossians, the verses from, in relation to the last light?
Finn.
You read it before you read the slide.
Colossians. The secret that has been hidden since ages. The secret that has been, so the mystery of God. Who have not prophets and prophets have desired to see but could not. Mystery. For them it's a mystery. They you know, Moses, when he went and saw God, how did he see him? In the burning bush, in a cloud, yeah. So this was all a mystery to them, yeah. But now, where is it? Now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Now we pretty much have him on the altar. If that makes sense.
Yeah, but what resembles?
We're talking about the announcement that the liturgical year is an announcement. A way that the church announces Christ to her believers. So now, so we know that before Christ was not visible, not made manifest to the people of the Old Testament. But the church is saying, like, what's the litany of the gospel? Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which you are now seeing, but they have not. Men have desired to see the things which you see, and have not seen them, and the things which you hear now, but they could not hear them. Okay.
So, sorry, I know
it's okay.
I'm going to be a heretic at this point in time, but it's okay. So the fathers, when they were thinking about the traditions of the church, and they were thinking about God being a mystery, how did they come up with the truth?
No idea. Haven't read into it properly. Like how they did the seven major, seven minor, and all this stuff.
Yeah, like, where's the bridge?
I don't know.
Okay, that's alright.
It's a good way to kind of go out and research that part.
Yeah, I think I can say.
Yeah. Let's talk about the icons. Yeah. Icons in the Orthodox Church are a massive thing. Yeah, we have icons everywhere. When you go back home, count how many icons you have. Okay, we all have icons at home. Icons are an awesome way for us to at least imagine what it would be like to be in front of Christ and the saints and all these things, yeah, and all these people that have gone before us. The artwork and all these things were in the days of the pharaohs. If you go to the tombs of the pharaohs, you'll be able to see artwork along the. So from the time of the pharaohs, we have seen artwork in Egypt since the very beginning. And if you go to the old monasteries, you'll be able to see, I remember in the Syrian monastery, Deir Soryan, in the monastery, the Egyptian, the Coptics were the ones that covered up the Syrian icons. And the monks there, and someone, like people used to come, archaeologists used to come, and be like, I can see something. And the guy would sit and work and to actually take off the layer of what is it,
plaster
that the Egyptians covered it in, and they would find that there are actually icons. If I can show you some awesome icons from there, I'll show you. If you go to St. Anthony's monastery, amazing icons there. Yeah, those icons are a way for us to connect with the saints, to connect with Christ, to connect with the Holy Theotokos. They're a way for us to kind of communicate with them. Yes, we don't worship the actual wood of the icon. We don't venerate the wood of the icon. This is what those who are not Orthodox, that's what they say about the Orthodox. They say you can't have icons because it's as if you're worshiping idols. Okay, but for us, it's more of a tradition. We take it and we venerate the saints in the icon as a role model to us who have come before us and lived a saintly Christian life on earth. Okay, and if you do iconography, actually, I encourage you to do iconography at SAC. And it's honestly an awesome, not only is it practical, but it's theory as well. And it explains why we have icons in the church.
So is there any thought on like kind of using a particular icons or all are welcome?
In terms of like Coptic so icons or like Catholic icons
Mary,
and stuff.
Yeah, Mary is done in like 10 different ways.
I'll get back to that after.
Why is this recorded?
Two.
Where are we now?
The icons have a specific use in the church also. And that's why when the Pope comes or the Bishop comes, they actually have to consecrate with the Holy Chrismation oil because they are used for a specific reason in the church. And that's to be venerated and to like the person in the icon to be venerated and to be hung around the church. And you'll realize that in the Coptic iconography in particular, that all of the everyone in the icon depicted looks like Jesus. To say that we are all in the image and likeness of God. Okay. That's Coptic iconography. Eastern Orthodox, I'm not really sure. Yeah. Like I'm not sure. Haven't gone into that yet. Yeah. Processions in the church. Now, Abuna does something really nice in the liturgy where he goes around with incense. Sometimes when I go around with incense, I can see people look at me. I'm like, I wonder what these people are thinking. Like, are they thinking, does Abuna know what he's doing? I'm sure they probably like, I know what Abuna's doing, but like, I wonder why he's doing it. Or are they watching a show? What's the Simpsons one? What's the Simpsons show called? Itchy and scratchy, and they go, they walk, they run around each other, beating each other up. No,
it is entertaining.
Yeah, but it's tiring for the priests. Yeah, one shoulder becomes bigger than the other. the incense in the church is a massive. We have incense. If you came halfway through liturgy, you wouldn't be able to walk in because the incense just fills the church from start to finish. And Abuna goes around with incense for a specific reason. When he goes around the church, he is pretty much taking confessions of every single person in the pews. In the history of the Coptic Church, the priests, there was a time where they could not take confessions by mouth. And before that, confession was a public confession in front of the people, which was normal for them. For us, no way.
Wow.
Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine?
Really repenting.
Can you imagine if you did that here, and you stood in front of everyone on Sunday morning, and be like, "Hey guys, sorry, I did this, this, and this."
That's pretty powerful.
That's what's going to happen on
Judgment
Day, essentially.
But I mean, we're talking about like public confession in front of people. Like, I'm not going to tell. It's private life, man. Like,
but picture that for like true repentance and like not going back to one that same sin. Or like how much you would strive to not do that.
But it's not only you, it's everyone else. So imagine you sitting and listening, not only you confessing, but everyone else confessing in front of you too.
Yeah.
That's like, and I think in the early church, it wasn't as confronting, huh?
It was the social media.
No, social media.
You're on a line.
Yeah. Oh. Can you imagine? 100% people do that now. So what happened was, is that public confession, it's not that people were embarrassed, is that the church grew in number. And so they said, no, you know what? The priest represents the church.
So So we could potentially have like smaller focus groups.
Mm-hmm. Is there something
you want? Is it triple A or double A? Alcoholics Anonymous?
Yeah.
In the church. Coptic. C-double-A. Huh?
Sinners Anonymous?
Sinners Anonymous, yeah. Everyone go and write your sin on the board and just no one look at no one look.
You just have to guess who did what.
That's pretty much. Yeah. Guess who. And then after that, there was a time in the church's history where I can't remember exactly, but Abuna had to go around with incense, and then people used to actually stop Abuna for like a second or two and be like, Abuna, I did 1, 2, and 3. And then he'd go around to every single person and take confession. Okay. And this is proof, because when Abuna comes back to the altar, he says these words: O God, who accepted the confession of the thief of the cross, accept the confession of your people and forgive them for their sins for the sake of your holy name, which is called upon us. Awesome. That means your sins, when you confess. And that's why I want you guys to really, when Abuna goes around in incense, please, please, please say a private confession as Abuna walks past. And pray with Abuna, say, as you have forgiven the thief on the cross, forgive my sins also.
Is that considered confession? You still need
no, I don't think so.
Is there a specific reason in the Coptic Church as to why you incense?
Yeah. In Revelation, do you want me to explain? No, I'm joking. In Revelation, I can't remember exactly where in Revelation, but I remember I read it a few days ago. The incense represents the prayers of the saints, represents our prayers. Because incense rises, it rises towards. When we say the names of those who have departed, people who have died, and we put incense, it's as if our prayers for those people are lifting up to God.
Yep.
When the priest offers, where's Coptic Creed? There's a beautiful hymn that we say nowadays in the liturgy, where it pretty much explains what the priest is doing. So the people are chanting what they're explaining what the priests are doing. No. This one. Oh, sorry, not this one. Here. Wherein God takes away the sins of the people through the burnt offering and the aroma of incense. Okay?
Yep.
Awesome. Nice. Yep. So it's pretty much the people are describing what Abuna is doing, what the priest is doing. It's like now Abuna is offering incense for God to take away the sins of the people. Oh, you can see that. Okay. So that's incense procession, when Abuna goes around with incense. The other procession is when in the early church there was processions, for example, Easter, feast that we have now. Easter, Feast of the Cross, where we stop at each of the icons and have a gospel in the Deir al-Muharra, in the monastery in Upper Egypt, you'll find that they have more stops because they stop at the Urban Room and they stop at the well, for example, that brings water, and they have a gospel. It's just a tradition over there in the monasteries that they have. Other monasteries will have different. It's just based on the different areas in Egypt. And it's not wrong. It's just different and it's nice. Processions of the celebration of the saints, where we take the icon, venerate. All of this. There was a lady who wrote a diary in early Jerusalem. She's a Spanish lady. Her name is Egeria. She wrote a diary of the happenings of Pascha. I can't remember which century, but a very early century. And she explains what happens. And she says this in the time of Easter. In the morning, as always on Sunday, the procession takes place, and what they used to work on Sunday in a great church known as the martyrium. So from that in the past, in there in Easter, they used to do it as a procession. And this is, in fact, what would happen in the early church. From the beginning of the fast of Holy Lent till the last, I think, Friday of Lent, there used to be a group called catechumens. Catechumens were people coming to learn about the faith before they get baptized. And then they come and learn about the faith, and they learn, and they even attend half of the liturgy, and they go home. And then they would come up until Easter Sunday. Do you know, in Easter Sunday, what do we do? Something specific that we do on Easter in the night. Christosen. Say Christosen esti. We go around the church. Yeah. Proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord. Do you know who was supposed to take part in the... do you know who that procession was for?
The newly baptized.
The newly baptized, who were catechized in the 45 days of Lent. 40 days of Lent. They would come, be baptized. They'd be baptized, I think, on Bright Saturday. And then they go around the church, like what we do today. When someone's baptized, we do a procession around the church for them. When you look back at history and you put the puzzle together, you will actually appreciate all of this. Like, you appreciate what the church does today so much more. The hymns of the church. Okay. I know people complain, Buna, deacons, so too much Coptic. Stop Coptic. Go to English. We don't understand anything. Don't say Arabic. Don't say Coptic. Okay. Why do we chant hymns in the church? Pretty much all of our hymns, all of our liturgical services are all in a chant. It's all in a song kind of thing. The only thing that's read is the gospel and the readings of the thing, okay? And the absolution and things like that. But when we chant hymns, the early philosophers used to say that it makes a difference in the way that it's, you know, that it's received by the person. When you listen, do you know some people like to calm down? When they calm down, what do? They listen to music. Or they listen to a nice, like, calming, whether it be, what's the old in English? You know the old?
It's just old.
In English?
Yeah.
Is it? Oh. The old, or a piano, or... I would, is maybe a harp? No, it's not a harp.
No, it's like people usually understand it as a Middle Eastern guitar type of thing. Yeah.
Okay, Middle Eastern guitar. Yeah, so that works.
It's a string instrument.
Yeah.
It's the
flute. Think all those things like that. When people want to calm down, they listen to that stuff. Yeah. But in the church, the hymns are prayers chanted. Prayers chanted with music, okay? So prayers is that the way we pray in our church is that we pray with music and we pray with chanting. For example, we have hymns from Bascha, yeah? And we know the hymns from Bascha puts us in this mezeg, okay? All you need is a cup of tea together, and you just sit back and you enjoy.
Yeah.
And the deacon say, for example, and you sit back, killer. Your throne, oh God, and you just go with the deacons. How seriously? If we all meditated on God during these hymns, no one will ever complain in the church. Promise to God, no one will ever complain. 20-minute hymns, 40-minute hymms, whatever it may be. We have 40-minute hymns. Don't worry. We have everything for you, don't we? Lord have mercy. Just Lord have mercy once. We say it once, we say it three times, we say it 41 times, we say it 10 times with the symbols, we say 100 times in the smaller services, like La'an, we say 100 times. Okay? Why are we praying, Lord have mercy? Why? When Abuna said, remember, O Lord, the peace to be one, Holy Catholic, we say, Lord have mercy. Amen. Then.
Actually, I have that question. Why is it sometimes just once and sometimes three times in the liturgy?
It's a good question. The one with three times, I think, because it talks about, like, the, you know, the vegetation. That's the only one that it comes three times, right?
The
vegetation.
Yeah, like the herbs and the plants and the fields and the water.
Yeah, it was at the end of the response.
Yeah, there's three.
Yeah.
Because it talks about all of it. Because normally it's split up. In Egypt,
so it's split.
Not sure.
Three.
I'm not sure.
So three.
Maybe. I don't know. I have to double check that point. The hymns also in the church speaks of dogma. Okay? If you look at the hymn called Omonogenes, Anyone heard of Omar Aganis before in Good Friday?
Yes.
Okay. Pascha. Oh, Friday, actually, correct. Omar Aganis. This is about Jesus Christ. While he's on the cross, they can say, only begotten Son, eternal and immortal Word of God, who for our salvation did accept all sufferings, who was incarnate of the Holy Theotokos and ever Virgin Mary, who without change became man and was crucified, Christ God. This is an important part here. Who without change means that Christ, who was incarnate of the Theotokos, did not change his divinity. His divinity and humanity did not change, and it was the same in the confession, for a single moment, without mingling, without confusion, without alteration. Who trampled down death by death, one of the Holy Trinity, who is glorified with the Father and the Holy Spirit, save us. And then it goes, Holy God, who being God for our sake, became man without change. And it continues. Okay, how awesome is that? Yeah, it allows us to defend Jesus Christ, who was on the cross, from people who say, no, this guy's just, he's just a normal guy. Yeah. Let's go back. These are the hymns of the church. For example, we've taken things from the Greek church or the Greek language. Christos Anesti is Greek. Kyrie eleison, Greek. It's not Coptic. In Coptic, it's... Lord, Epchois Anonon. Is Greek. Lord have mercy on us. Okay? We've taken we've taken some things from the Greek because the Coptic Church started out as it's talking in Greek before the Arabs came and did the whole and changed to Arabic and stuff. Okay, in Coptic. All right, let's the next one. Okay, what we're looking at now is it small,
very
tiny? No, I can't. Sorry. Quickly, okay? Now that we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're talking about why we celebrate his life, Christ's life, throughout the whole year, throughout the liturgical calendar, So let's look at the feast, the major feast that we celebrate of Jesus Christ throughout this year. We celebrate the Annunciation. Annunciation is the oldest of the seven major feasts in the church. And it's important because this was the angel's message to Saint Mary, receiving the news of salvation of the world and the release of bondage of Satan, where Adam and his descendants have been trapped. And so the archangel Gabriel comes and says, "You'll conceive in your womb the Son of God, Son of Man, and his name will be called Emmanuel, and he will be the Savior of the world." Okay, this is in Luke 1:26. Nativity, very simple, is the nativity, the birth of Jesus Christ in the flesh from the Theotokos. And I've got the references there. I'm not going to go through the references, but you can just have a look at the references here. The Epiphany, which used to be celebrated right after the Nativity. Epiphany is the manifestation of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan by John and begins his ministry fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And this is why in the early church they used to do Nativity, Epiphany, fasting, and then there was a time, specific time for Good Friday after. But then St. Demetrius the vine dresser, the patriarch, put all of them together, put Pascha and the 40 days together. Okay?
Why?
I think I was going to... Was it... Why did he put them all together? It's a good question. We'll go back to the Synaxarium in a second and I'll show you the... Because it has the story there. Palm Sunday, okay? Christ's triumphant entrance into Jerusalem and then his resurrection after Christ died on the cross on Golgotha. Joseph and Nicodemus brought down the body of Christ from the cross and buried in a new tomb. After 3 days and three nights, Christ defeated death by death. Death and lifted all the righteous people from Hades and brought them to paradise, and Christ is risen. Christos Anesti. The Ascension, also mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 1, after the great commission to his apostles and promise them of the Holy Spirit, Christ ascends into the heavens to sit at the right hand of his Father. Pentecost, only mentioned actually in the book of Acts, 10 days after the ascension, he promised the Holy Spirit, and they came and was on the apostles, and they began to preach. Seven minor feasts, circumcision. The Theotokos and Joseph the righteous present Christ in the temple, as was the custom of the Jews back then. 8 days after. Okay. The wedding of Cana of Galilee was the first miracle of Christ, turning water into wine. Covenant Thursday, of course, we know till today, this was the institution of the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ. And he washed the feet of the disciples, and he says, "What I'm doing to you, you likewise do also to others." Okay. Thomas Sunday, where Christ appears to the disciples, I think it was 8 days after, he appeared to 10 disciples. Remember, because Judas wasn't with them. And Thomas wasn't with them. So Judas had died and Thomas was away. Christ appeared to them the first time and Thomas wasn't there. And he appeared the second time and Thomas said the famous words, "My Lord and my God." Entry into Egypt, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to take the Virgin Mary and Christ and flee from Herod to Egypt because Herod seeks to destroy the child. And if you go, there's an awesome map. If you go, it actually shows you where the Holy Family actually took their course through Egypt. Until today, every single place in the map, holds that area sacred. If you go to the Ma'adi, you'll find a church there that holds that part sacred. If you go to Deir al-Mahara in Egypt, in the Upper Egypt, the Holy Family rested there. Anyone else know where the Holy Family went? I think I know there's others, but I can't remember. Okay. Entry into the temple. This was, I think, 40 days after Christ was born. St. Mary enters into the temple, presents Christ to Joseph, Simeon the Elder, and he says, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace."
Because he didn't believe.
No, I think because he said that he was waiting for Christ to come, not that he didn't believe. He was a priest. He was an elder. I think it was a priest in a priest or a, anyway,
that's right.
A rabbi. Yeah, that's right. Sorry. Transfiguration, the last one. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John on Mount Tabor and transfigured before them. This is another feast of the manifestation of the Holy Trinity, and Moses and Elijah was there with them. This is outside of what Christ did in the New Testament, what Christ taught in the New Testament. And if you go to the Gospel, right at the end of the Gospel of St. John, he says there are not enough books in the world to write about what Jesus did or what Jesus said. Even St. Paul mentioned something very, very small in one of his epistles. And he said, just as the blessed Jesus said, it is better to give than to... it is more blessed to give than to receive. Was this in the gospel? No. But it just shows us that this was a tradition, that oral tradition began from the apostles as well. And they remembered things that Christ said and did that weren't written in the gospels. Okay? But we can go through the Gospels, the New Testament. I honestly tried to do the Gospel of Matthew. I ran out of time. Just to see every single thing that Christ did, I'd have to, without family commitments and all that stuff, I would have been able to give you every single thing that... But, Zuruf, what are you going to do? Okay? But your homework for me, or just if anyone really wants to study the Bible properly and wants to study the New Testament, go... Open up your Bible, Gospel of Matthew, okay? Take your time, maybe do this over 4 or 5 years, okay? Open your Bible, Gospel of Matthew, and have a notebook next to you and go through every single thing that Christ did. You'll find some crossovers between the Gospels, which is okay, but you'll find that in every Gospel there's at least one thing that's different. One thing that's not mentioned in one Gospel and mentioned in another one.
That's because of the witness.
Different witnesses.
Yeah.
But if someone really wants, if someone's struggling to study the Bible and they don't know how to study it, do this. This is an awesome way to find out what Jesus actually did and what he said So, for example, what he said, you might write the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount and split it up into different parts. The Beatitudes is obviously three chapters. It starts from three chapters. It talks about Beatitudes, the blessed are the poor, for there is a kingdom, all that stuff. And it talks about fasting, and it talks about prayer, talks about almsgiving, charity. So if anyone is interested in studying the Bible this way, open it up, have a notebook next to you, start writing. You don't have to copy the verses, but just say, for example, the Beatitudes, chapter 4, 5, and 6. And then split the Beatitudes up. Beatitudes, fasting, prayer, almsgiving, all that stuff, everything else. And then go to the miracles. Which miracles did Christ do? Don't forget, miracles, for example, include healing, include opening eyes of the blind, exercising demons. Okay? All of these things. These are all miracles. Okay? That's my homework. This is the homework for everyone. And it's a homework for me as well, so I can learn and to share with everyone else.
The next 5 years.
It's going to take ages. It's going to take ages. It's not a one-night thing.
Really? It doesn't seem like...
Glory be to God forever. Amen.